All right, I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Malachi. We're going to end our study on the minor prophets. So in conjunction with our song service next Sunday evening, we'll also have a time for testimonies. And just about what the Lord's done in your life and some of the different things that the Lord is teaching you in His Word, through the messages, through your reflections, personal study, but also just the blessings of being a part of the body of Christ. So I've entitled the message this evening, Marriage, Money, and Other Matters. And so invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Malachi. You folks are welcome. We're glad you're here. I'm not trying to put you on the spot. I just want you to know we're glad you're here. So feel free to, there's plenty of empty pews, so just find one and we're glad you're here. So Malachi chapter 3, Malachi is the final book in the Old Testament. And so this evening, the prophet deals with the matter of marriage, money, and then he has some other issues of sin that he's seeking to deal with, and at the same time, encourage the people of God. So our key verse for this evening is found in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. The scripture says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name." Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing upon our time together in His Word this evening. Father, we're just so grateful for Your goodness. And Lord, as we talk about matters that affect us, affect Your people, our loved ones, I ask, Lord, that You would help us. I pray that You'd give me clarity of thought of mine. I pray for cleansing. I ask, Lord, that You would speak to me, speak through me, and I pray that You would work in the hearts of Your people. I ask, Lord, that You would transform the way that we think so that we think and speak and act, especially in matters pertaining to marriage and money, in ways that honor You and prefer other people. And so, God, help us. And God, just give us a great time around Your Word. Speak mightily and powerfully to our hearts and minds for the glory of Your great name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Malachi chapter, we'll be in chapters 3, the end of chapter 2, verses, and then chapter 4, 3 and 4. So we're going to do this methodically, but the last two points are going to be more quick because the thought is more concise. So don't be weary in well-doing. We're going to make it through the book, and we're going to spend the bulk of our time in chapter 2 here, and then more quickly in chapter 3 and 4. But this evening, you know, the Lord wants us to be a people that reflect and glorify Him in our relationship with Him, that the way we relate to God is honoring to His name, glorifying to His name, but also in how we relate to one another. It matters to the Lord. So this evening, I have 4 points. The bulk of the emphasis is going to be on chapter 2 and chapter 3. But it's dealing uniquely with the sins of the nation of Israel. Then also the motivation to serve the Lord. That's in the latter part of chapter 3. Our third point is the coming day of the Lord. And then the conclusion is chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. But as we begin, I want to ask a question which seems kind of like no-duh, Pastor, but I think it's important to ask. Why are marriages often plagued with problems? Why are marriages plagued with problems? You got two sinners living together. One of the basic components, and Daniel will remember this from, we went to a counseling seminar, but one of the basic tenets of counseling is that we do what we do because we want what we want. We do what we do because we want what we want. So the things we say, the things we do, are rooted in a worldview that often, though we as believers focus we see through the lens of Christ, through the lens of Scriptures, but we are plagued with residual sin that wants to make it. We like to have things, I think it's in the words of Frank Sinatra, is it that I did it my way? We want that. That's kind of how the motto of, we wouldn't say that, but that's how we live. But you have two sinners that are coming together, And our words, I write here, our words, our actions correspond with our inner attitudes and desires. And this is why there's always friction, even in the best of marriages, because we're fighting our own passions to have things our way. You know, the reality too is we have problems because our partners see the best in us and the worst in us, right? And so we can put on facades for other people, but the person who lives with us all day, every day, they know when we're fibbing and when we're, well, not fibbing, when we're lying, or we're living in hypocrisy. The Lord knows that. The people know that. And so, and tragically, we often hurt the people we love the most. And so, there's problems in marriages. People, by nature, are selfish. We're depraved. We're sinful. And when people are selfish in a marriage relationship and in their use of money, which quite often issues in marriages arise from how individuals view their wealth and how they want to spend it. So when we're selfish in our marriage relationship and the use of our time, the use of our money, it causes problems. When believers are selfish in a marriage relationship or in their use of money, it reflects poorly on God. We have the opportunity to reflect God in how we treat our spouse and how we use our money. Malachi addresses both these issues with these post-captivity Jews. Remember, they'd come back from Babylon. This has now been about 100 and a little over 100 years from the time of the ministry of Zephaniah and Haggai. But they weren't reflecting on God. They weren't reflecting God in their marriages or in how they used their wealth or in a host of other issues. But as we begin, my first point is the sins of the people. So if you recall, the first part of the book are the sins of the priests, the spiritual leaders. Now he moves to the unique sins of the people. Malachi begins the section by asking, have we not all one Father? Look with me at Malachi 2:10. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10, he writes, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? And so he's asking, I guess you could debate, is he talking about one Father being Abraham or being God himself? And a case can be made for both. It seems to me he's referring to God because he says here, one God created us. So even if you took the viewpoint Abraham and then God, nonetheless the point is the same, that God had created the nation of Israel. He had made them his people. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8 speak to that fact that he had chose them, he had created them, he had made them his covenant people. The nation, as such, the nation was to reflect the character of the God who created them, who had given them the covenants, who taught them how to walk in his ways. And in Malachi's day, Israel was not following the Lord. Look with me now at verses 10 through 16. Malachi 10 through 16, we read verse 10. Let's move on for verses 11 through 16. Judah has been faithless, and abominations has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was this? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not be faithless. So he mentions three unique sins that are going on with the people of God. One is idolatry, verse 11. Then he speaks about emotional emptiness and then polygamy. We'll look at each of these briefly. What was this first sin mentioned here in verses 11? In verse 11, he speaks uniquely. Let me preface it by saying the first problem was, I think, marriage of unbelievers, from believers to unbelievers. So those who've professed faith in Yahweh versus pagan nations that worshipped false gods. Verse 11 says, again, Judah has been faithless and has abominations has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. The Jews in Malachi's day were marrying unbelieving wives. They worshipped, we could name Baal, Baal, or Ashtra. There's a host of pagan gods in ancient Israel. And they were marrying wives from these foreign, they were divorcing, and we'll get into it, they're divorcing their Jewish wives and marrying unbelievers and then multiple unbelievers. And the prophets drew correlation between adultery and idolatry, if you will, physical and then spiritual adultery. They were prostituting their bodies and prostituting their hearts to pagan gods. The people were marrying, he says here, the daughter of a strange god. And the daughter of was a Hebrew way of saying that someone had the characteristics of someone else. It's very similar when we speak about Christ, that he is the Son of God. It's not saying that Jesus is the offspring or a descendant of God the Father, as some religions teach. What it's saying is that Jesus has the exact image of the Father. So, and I don't mean to be redundant, but I use it before. So, for example, when my son disobeys my wife, what she say? Well, he's your son. So what she's saying, he's acting like you. And so when we say that Jesus is the Son of God, we're saying that he is the exact image of God. Not that he's the offspring of God, but that he is the Son of God in that way. And so a daughter of a foreign god was basically saying that they were the offspring of, or they were reflecting the character of the foreign god. And I mentioned that the worshiper of an idol was considered the offspring of or the child of that god. And so a strange god is a reference to a foreign deity, a pagan deity, and those women worshipped heathen gods, and they were introducing pagan worship to their husbands and to the temple. Let me ask you this, what would you expect to happen to the Jews after they married women who served foreign gods? And I think an illustration of this is in the life of Solomon, who married multiple wives and brought paganism into the country and corrupted the worship and brought serious issues to Israel. What do you think would happen? What do you expect to happen to the Jews after they marry women who served foreign gods? Yeah, they'll start worshiping as a means of appeasement. They're going to adopt, and then it boils down to what ultimately happens is syncretism, the idea of mixing Jewish tradition and paganism into having some polluted mix. But would you expect a grand turning of the women to the Lord? No. The introduction of pagan gods polluted the hearts and the lives of God's people and therefore their worship. And God took it seriously. Malachi gave a grave warning against the practice of marrying daughters of foreign gods, basically pagan worshipers. Verse 12, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And basically in this, he's saying there's a couple of different options, but either way, he's saying that he's to be cut off. It means it could be that he's cut off from the community of Israel, that he is no longer going to have a part in community life because they're doing this. So they're basically separating from individuals that do that. One scholar said it could refer to offspring, but more than likely the word is often used is death. They're to be cut off from the people. Either way, there would be no offspring to perpetuate this sin. God would see to it through their removal, their death, or a lack of posterity. He's to judge and to make an end of this sin among his people. God is interested in pure worship of himself, not in some homogenous blend that is a complete disobedience to his nature in Scripture. God sets the parameters for his worship. We don't. God tells us how he desires to be worshiped. In verse 3, it speaks about emotional emptiness. Verse 13 says, "And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand." Because the Israelite men had been unfaithful in marriage, that's mentioned in verse 14, God would no longer accept their offerings. Instead of changing their hearts and turning from their evil ways, when God points something out, and it's true of us, when God points something out in his word that is disobedient, that we're disobeying him in some way, how do we respond? Do we respond with submissiveness, and we, by the power of the Spirit, seek victory over that which we repent and that we turn to the Lord in obedience? Or do we want to argue with God about what is right and what is wrong? But instead of their heart, instead of confessing their sin and turning from their evil ways, they tried to move God through external displays of grief. They tried to manipulate him. They were covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out. I write this, pleading does not change God's position. Remember Esau, he sought... What's the words of Scripture that he had sought to, he wanted to change, I'm trying to think of the exact, but he ended up giving his birthright away and he couldn't get it back even though he sought it with tears. God draws near with compassion to those who are brokenhearted and repentant over their sins. God is not mean-spirited and vindictive, but you can't keep having your sin having life your way and then expect God, even though you attempt to be emotional, to want to change his position on something. He comes near, he draws near to those who are brokenhearted, to those who are repentant over the things that they're doing that disobey him. I'm looking here at Isaiah 66:2. "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Those who take God seriously, he draws near. Psalm 24, 3 through 6, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart," so his activities and his attitudes are pure, "who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully." He's not a liar. "He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from God, from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob." James takes these same verses and then puts them in context in his letter when he says, when he speaks in James chapter 4, he calls these believers who are dabbling in sin, he calls them adulterers. He says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world," and again, that's not just saying, it means the world system. Remember, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are not of the Father, but of the world, and the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. So he's talking about the world's satanically charged system of lust, of greed, of pride. He says, "Don't you know that friendship with the world, having your arm around this system, makes you an enemy of God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And then he says this, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn. Let your laughter return to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Beloved, when we sin and the Spirit of God points it out, what do we do with it? Do we respond as the Lord wills, with confession, submission, contrition, brokenness over it? And we ask for God's forgiveness, and then we turn in repentance, and then in essence, we're turning then in obedience to the Lord, seeking his cleansing and help. I want to read this in light of the nature of the context. 1 Peter 3 through 5 says this, "For this is how the holy women hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord," and that's just a term of respect. "And you are her children if you do good, if you do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." What does this passage tell us about marriage and prayer? What does that passage tell us about marriage and prayer? 1 Peter 3, 5 through 7. It lays out some what are proper ways for women to relate to their husband. He mentions uniquely submissiveness. That doesn't mean you're a doormat. What that means is ultimately that you are under your husband's authority, that he is in a place, so if he's making poor decisions and you're submitting to him in grace, you're under the canopy of God's blessing and obedience. Obviously, this is not pertaining to sin, but it means that you walk in reverence with him, and you're pursuing good works, and your faith, and you're trusting the Lord, and you don't fear anything that is frightening, what might come from your obedience. And men, he says that, "Husbands, you are to live or dwell with your wives in an understanding way." Men have the responsibility of knowing their wife, knowing what makes them tick. They're responsible for God, before God, to know their desires, but also their struggles with sin. And they're to live with them in an understanding way. They're to honor them as the weaker vessel. They're delicate, and that's how they need to be treated. And he says, if you don't do this, men, your prayers will be hindered. God doesn't hear the prayer of rude, self-righteous husbands. He just doesn't. And if I were to ask, what attitude does God honor in prayer, I would say this, that he honors humility, gentleness, and faithfulness, living with one another in an understanding biblical way. Excuse me. God is not moved by an outward show of emotionalism. Again, you can't manipulate God by just merely, unless you're coming to him in brokenness over sin, you can't persist in your sin and just be sorry about it, not changing, and expect God's hand of blessing to return, or that the Lord isn't bothered anymore. God is concerned about an inward attitude of submission, or that of obedience to his commands. As we saw last week, whenever God confronted the people of Malachi's day with sin in their lives, they would reject the charge with a question. They did the same thing here in verse 14. Why does he not receive our offering? The prophet told them that they had dealt treacherously with a wife of their youth. Malachi described the wife in three ways. Here in verse 14, he says, "The wife of your youth, your companion," and that same word is used of David's relationship with Jonathan. It implies best buds, or the idea of best friends. And he identifies her as your wife by covenant. Let me ask this. Beloved, how should these truths help shape and stabilize our marriages? He mentions uniquely that she's the wife of your youth. And remember, in ancient times, it wasn't wait till you finish high school and then you wait till you finish your bachelor's degree. And oh, by the way, you should probably get your master's degree before you get married. And people, typically girls uniquely, were married off quite young. As soon as they were pubescent and were able to conceive, they're married off. So typically by 14 or 15, young women were married. And he talks about men forsaking these women, the wives of their youth. And he says that she's a wife, that she's been with you a long time. And she is to be understood as your best friend. And that she is your wife by covenant. What does that mean? What happens when a person gets married? They make a covenant with who? God. And they do it before who? Witnesses. And so they make an oath or a vow. And what does Scripture say about vows? Keep your vows. They make an oath, a promise before God and before people. So how should that, you know, when you think about troubles in marriage, when you're remembering that your spouse, whether it, people get married later on in life, that's too, that's beside the fact. The idea is that you are committed with each other. You've been together uniquely in this situation a long time. They're to be your best friend. And remember, you made a pledge before God and others. How should that affect how you relate to your spouse on a daily basis? Directly, yeah, absolutely. So when you're tempted, the idea is, as we'll see too, that the Israelites were divorcing these women, wanting different models, if you will. And they wanted someone who would appease their desires, often involving polygamy. They're putting away this one and wanting to heap others. And the reality is that if you're not careful to recognize your spouse as your best friend and as someone you're in covenant, pledged to with God, that should change how you speak to one another. It should change in how you relate to one another. So men, if you know how your wife, you're dwelling with her according to knowledge in an understanding way. Women, the reality is that you're to be submissive, you're to be respectful to your husbands, and that you're not to be fearful, you're to be full of faith. And by the way, men, if you're not doing these things, you're not showing honor to your wife, and you're not trying to know her and be a co-agent of change with the Spirit of God to help her to become more like Christ, your prayers will be hindered. That should affect how we relate to one another, shouldn't it? Absolutely. Verse 15 speaks of polygamy. One marriage problem, another marriage issue was polygamy. These Jewish men had married Jewish wives earlier and then fell into polygamy by taking a second wife. In this manner, they were dealing treacherously against the wife of their youth. Malachi 2:15 asks, did he not make them one? Okay, so a husband and wife marry and the two become one flesh. That's how God made them in the beginning. That's how God instituted marriage. He didn't give Adam multiple wives. He gave him how many? One. He created male and female. Male and female, he created them. And he made them one. He brought them and created marriage. God could have made several or many wives. He didn't. And why did God create just one woman? Because he was seeking a godly offspring. God expects a husband and wife to have one partner till death does them part. In light of this, what are some implications and expectations of marriage? And that's kind of building on what I already asked. My point is this, is that how we speak and relate to one another matters. I remember my dad often saying, he had a couple of herniated discs in his back. He had serious back issues. And he'd always say, you have one back, treat it good. And husband and wives, you have one wife, you have one husband. Treat them well. Because how you treat it, if you abuse your back, what happens? Your back ends up wearing out. And you can wear out your spouse by rude speech, condescending speech, undermining that union by attacking their character. Any number of things can do that. So be mindful of your marriage union. Verse 16 speaks of divorce. Let me read that. He says, for the one man who does not love his wife but divorces her. Some of you will have the King James, I think, when it says God hates divorce. The tenses of the verb as well as the pronouns can relate either to the husband or to God. It just either can be an accurate translation, and either would fit the context. So depending on your translation, scholars will take different approaches. It seems to me, in light of the context, when he's talking about husbands doing all this stuff, he's probably referring to husbands who it says not love. Hebrew literally implies hating his wife but divorces her. He does not love her, he hates her but divorces her. And so that's why some translations will read God hates divorce. He says the Lord, the God of Israel, this individual, he writes, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not be faithless. Some Jewish men were divorcing their wives whom they had married when they were young so they can marry foreign wives. God hated what they were doing. Whether it's the individual doing it or God's pronouncement of hatred, either way, God hates that which he joins together in covenant. Because what does the New Testament reveal? That marriage is an illustration of what? Ephesians chapter 5. Earthly marriage pictures a greater reality. Christ and the church. And so how Christ relates to us is how husbands are relate to their wives, and how the church's response to Christ is how wives are to submit to their husbands. God hated what was going on. In Old Testament days, it was a custom. Ruth chapter 3, verse 9 points to this. But for a man to spread his garment over a woman to indicate that he was wanting to claim her as his wife. But I think Malachi is hinting at that. I write here that God himself likens unwarranted divorce to violence or blood spatter on a murderer's clothing. He says here that covers his garment with violence. Unbiblical divorce is evidence of an evil deed. It's the evidence it's showing that an evil deed has happened. And so there are biblical reasons for divorce, and there's unbiblical reasons. But when an individual, specifically a man, is unfaithful to his wife and then wants to marry others, he is divorcing, and God hates that. Especially in an ancient time when women didn't have rights. They were much like, they couldn't just go out and get a job and support themselves. They became widow, or they became divorced, and you just created a litany of problems for women, for children. And God hated it. Our second point, charged God with injustice. Chapter 2, verse 17 says this. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice? These individuals, these Israelites, were charging God with injustice. They were saying, everyone that does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. And they're asking, where is this God of judgment? Why isn't he raining down fire on these people that are living in disobedience to his word? They were having a problem with the fact that the wicked seemingly prospered and that the righteous suffered. And so there is trouble going on because the people weren't being faithful to God. They offered a lot of external rituals, but their hearts were far from the Lord. And then you have evil just rampant. And my mind runs to, I believe it's Psalm 73 that speaks of that. This Psalm 73 as well as Psalm 37. But if you remember, that Psalm 73 is a psalm of Asaph. And he had the same problem, but how they respond is different. These individuals of Malachi's day were throwing their hands up in the air and saying, it's a weariness to serve the Lord. It's not worth it. Listen to what Asaph said. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He says, for they have no pains unto death. He goes on to say that they're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. They scoff and speak with malice lawfully. They threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens. So they end up boasting against God. And he goes on and on and on about what the wicked were doing. And they seemingly got away with it. And then verse 16, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned, or I understood, their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin, how they're destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. When we're thinking thoughts that God's letting people get away with sin and that he doesn't care, that somehow he tolerates sin, in fact, he endorses it by blessing them, we're thinking like an animal. We're thinking instinctively. We're not thinking biblically. And he goes on in verse 26, and this is where a lot of us have to place ourselves. He says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. So we get reacclimated to truth when we come back and we hear the scriptures read and taught. We hear them, or we're singing God's praises. God recalibrates our thinking. David does the same thing in Psalm 37 when he speaks about, fret not yourself because of evildoers who prosper in their way. He says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Well, that's Proverbs 3. But he speaks about committing your way to the Lord. I'll just read it quickly. Psalm 37, it's in verses 1 through 5. Actually, he speaks about it often. He says, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. And so, in times we don't understand, and all of us know of individuals, we could look to different people in Hollywood that live a very grossly immoral lifestyle, and that people that despise God, that hate truth, and they seem to be prospering, but what the scriptures tell us is that their prosperity is a judgment, because their prosperity keeps them from turning to God. He has given them over to their own desires. Moving on here. Then he answers their questioning in verses 1 through 6. Look with me. Chapter 3, 1 through 6. Behold, I send my messenger, as he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired workers and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust the sojourner aside and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. The answer to their question is that the judge is coming and he will set things right. The forerunner of the judge was the Lord's messenger who would prepare the way before the Lord. Jesus clearly identified this as John the Baptist. The second half of Malachi 3:1 then jumps to the second advent of Christ, when the Lord will suddenly come to his temple. I don't think that's just a reference to Zerubbabel's temple, nor to Herod's temple where Christ came, but ultimately to the millennial temple. When Christ comes as judge, the wicked will not be able to abide in the day of his coming. Verse 2, he will purify Israel as a refiner's fire purifies silver, and as a launderer or a fuller's soap washes clothes. Basically, remember what John the Baptist says of Christ. I believe it's in Luke chapter 2. He speaks in the same language. Perhaps it's in Matthew. But at any rate, he speaks of the fact that he has a winnowing fork in his hands. Yeah, I think that's Matthew. Yeah, At any rate, this is language speaking of Christ's judgment when he returns to the earth a second time. All the wicked will be judged, verse 5. God's judgment, though delayed, is certain because God does not change, verse 6. Beloved, when we grow weary under the weight of sin and injustice, we must wait and live in hope because judgment is certain. God is perfect, but he's not a pushover. God is patient, but he's not a pushover. Judgment at the return of Christ will be swift, it will be pure, it will be perfect, and it will be complete. And that's why we're to be reaching those who are steeped in sin, and for those who profess faith in Christ, for them to return to the Lord. They're also robbing God, chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, and I'll just look at this and we'll be finished. They have a charge here in verse 8. Look with me at verse 8. Chapter 3 and verse 8, he says this. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me because you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. Another sin of Israel was robbing God of tithes and offerings. The tithe is a tenth part. The nation was to give a tenth of its income to the Levites, who were required to give a tenth to that to support the priests. Moreover, every third year, a tenth was to be given, which was to be stored in towns and used to meet the needs of the Levites, the widows, the fatherless, and sojourners. Deuteronomy 14 speaks about this. And what's interesting, too, is we just think that everyone in the Old Testament, they just gave 10%. It's not how it worked. It was actually about 33.5%. It was significant, but they were failing to do this. In essence, they failed to care for God's servants, God's buildings, as well as God's people, others in need. They weren't doing this. And you have the promise, the curse in verse 9. He says, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Because the Israelites had failed to honor God with their tithes, they were under a curse, as promised in Deuteronomy 28:20. The curse on Israel was agricultural. It came also in forms of drought, lack of offspring, locust invasion, and other devastations. Let me ask this. Although the New Testament does not command tithing, I would submit that it implies grace-giving. Is it still accurate to say that refusal to worship God with our finances and resources is sin? Let me ask you that. What does the Lord expect? The Lord expects us to give. I give. I hope you guys give. Why do we give? Not you do so to support as the people did to support those who were given to full-time ministry. But we give because to maintain the needs of the building, but more importantly, the advancement of the gospel. People need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ and be saved. God commands his people to give, not because God has need, but because that's how he's chosen to advance his work. But God doesn't give us a specified amount. What does the scripture say? 1 Corinthians 16:2. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. So people are to be giving regularly, and when they gave regularly in the first century, is to meet the needs of the body. We refer to that today as the benevolence account. But they were to use that money to meet the needs, not of packing the wallet of the pastor, but for the needs of the people, for the work of ministry. 2 Corinthians 9:6 and 7 say this. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. That means if you give very little to the Lord and to the advancement of his kingdom, you will reap very little. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Then he gives an illustration. He gives an instruction. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And the idea is one of perspective. If God has your heart, then he's got your wallet. You don't need to worry about that. I think a good place to start is 10%. But I tell you what, if you're living on a fixed income and you're bringing in $1,200 a month, 10% is a lot of money versus somebody who might be making $5,000 to $10,000 a month. But the point is that you pray about what you're to give, and then you trust the Lord. You give sacrificially, the Lord meets needs. He's just promised to do that. It's about asking the Lord for guidance and direction in your giving, and then don't do it because you feel like you have to, or because God's going to get you if you don't. Well, if I don't do this, well, my washer and dryer are going to break down, or that God's going to make my tire blow on the side of the road if I don't give to the church. Ah, God is too good, too gracious for that. But God is kind to us, and He's patient, and He helps us as we're seeking to advance His causes. Verses 10 through 12 speak of the promise. God promises to bless the nation if the people would begin giving, if they would again prove God's promise of blessing by bringing in the wheat, oil, firstlings of the sheep, and other tithes. God would open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing so great that they wouldn't be able to receive it all. I think it's important to note that God's blessing follows, and again, this is speaking to the nation of Israel, so it's not the seed money as you see people talking about on TV, that you just give God this special seed money, then God will bless you and give you 10 times back. God doesn't work that way. I can't manipulate God, but when I give generously and I give prayerfully, whether it be in the offering, or maybe I hear there's a need in the body, and I give to meet that need, God's promised to meet your needs. And so it's always premised by obedience. You be obedient to give, and God meets needs. But pray about it and ask the Lord. Let me just end with this. I've just got a couple minutes left and we're done. My second point is the motivation to serve the Lord. He says in verses, let me just read a few of these. Verse 13, "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain," or it's empty, "to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping His charge, or of walking as in mourners, as walking in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." Listen to this. "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not." Some in Israel pretended to keep the covenant and live godly lives, though they felt it was useless to serve God, and that the proud were exalted. And so it slowed and maimed their worship of God, their service of God. It was all about externals, and God wasn't doing what they thought, so they were done with Him. However, there were others who began to encourage one another to be strong in faith. God in heaven took note and recorded what the faithful, what these faithful few were doing on earth. So let me ask this. What does the Lord think of His people speaking words of encouragement, grace, truth, and hope to one another? What does He do according to verse 16? What does He do with people who are speaking to one another, encouraging one another in their confidence in Yahweh? He notes that these are those who fear Him. They're encouraging one another in the faith. Remember why we gather? We gather because God meets with us. He speaks to us as we gather together. But we fear the Lord, and we gather together because we are His people. And we gather together to minister to one another and to speak truth to one another. Fearing the Lord is walking in obedience to Him and encouraging one another. Hebrews chapter 10 speaks that we're to provoke one another to love and to good works. We're to prod one another along. What does God think of this? What's He do? He takes note of it. He records it in His books. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 12, at the end of time, during the great white throne judgment, it says that the books were opened. Daniel chapter 7 speaks about this too. But it implies that there are several books that people's actions are recorded and kind deeds are recorded. In fact, Psalm 56:8 says this, "You have kept count of my tossings. You have put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" God records, and it doesn't mean that God's got memory problems, so he needs to write it down. He does it for us. He records our good deeds. And by the way, I want you to know this, that speaking truth and encouragement to one another is a good work. God is honored and pleased with that. Let me read you Colossians chapter 3 and Ephesians 12 passages here, and we'll be finished. This is what God thinks of encouraging one another in the faith. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Then Ephesians 5, 18 through 21. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, it's waste. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is how we're to be communicating with one another. Later in Colossians, he says, let your speech always be seasoned with salt. So our conversation needs to be pleasing the Lord. And when we're encouraging one another in our walk with the Lord, God takes note of it. And I believe you'll be blessed by it. In fact, he says several praiseworthy things about that, about people doing that. And so that's a token of those who fear the Lord. They're encouraging one another to stay the path, to be faithful, to trust the Lord, that it's not a waste, it's not wearisome, it's not worthless. Trust God, walk in his ways, and wait for him to work. Isaiah 40, 31. Any questions or thoughts as we dismiss? Connie.
Adam and Eve. Mm-hmm.
It never changed. It never changed. Now you do have,
Abraham.
Yeah. And you have to remember this is, well, it's a result of pagan culture, polygamy. And so it wasn't God's way. I think that God tolerated that, though it is never pleasing. And in each of those situations, you see the problems that it caused. It was never a good thing. It never panned out well for the wives or for the children. In each of those situations, you see high dysfunction in families. and I think it speaks something about the lust of the man. What's that?
They were disobeying
God. Yeah, I believe they were disobedient. I believe that's when Christ addresses divorce and remarriage, he speaks about the fact of one husband and one wife. I think that's significant. Yeah, that was in context dealing with the men of Israel wanting divorce. And so that, again, was the premise to some questions in the New Testament. Well, why if God doesn't want divorce, why did he permit it? And he said it was because of the hardness of your hearts. You're unwilling, and we talked about that. You're the wife of your youth. She's to be your companion, and she's your wife of covenant. And so they were disregarding all of that. We know in the past that they would, in essence, divorce their wife for anything that they found unseemly. And when they would do that, they would have to write a bill of divorcement, and she couldn't come back. Basically, if you blew it with her, you took advantage of her, and you don't want her anymore because she burnt your toast or whatever, and you send her out, but you're going to lose out. And but I think, too, yeah, there's just, unfortunately, a toleration because it was... I would just say the perversity of man's heart. And when something's entrenched in culture, it takes a time for it to get out. And so remember, Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. And so he was entrenched in a culture, and God had called him out of that. So those things were already entrenched, and they were passed along in the culture that was still in the land. And so unfortunately, the sin cleaved to God's people, and it shouldn't. In fact, he warns against this. Warns against, I believe it, for Israel's kings, against taking many wives, against taking many horses and much gold and all this other stuff, because of how it affects the people. Good. Anyone? Keith.
I think when we look at marriage and divorce, we have to look at the larger picture that God created so
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Deep love. And I think, too, it's the idea when we quickly divorce, and I say that tongue-in-cheek, because most divorces don't just happen because people are, I can't stand him biting his fingernails and spitting it on the floor. Why is he doing that? I'm divorced. That's not why people divorce. It's usually deep-seated that people have been mistreated to such an extent that they feel it's inevitable, and sometimes perhaps it becomes so toxic. but there's a reason why second marriage divorce rates are even worse than first divorce, because we try to run from the problem, realizing that that person is to be a helper to me and that the person's in my life for good. And two, I think that a sad state, not only of the church, but culture at large, is we don't like other people in our marriage. And by what I mean by that is when I'm having problems with my spouse, trying to bring somebody in who has both of our best interests at heart, try to help us work through things. Because when we work through things, we're much happier and we're glad we did. But there feels like there's shame and stigma involved in counseling to help things work together. And I think this is part of what it means that, you know, that we're encouraging one another. And that involves encouraging each other in marriage. And I'm not talking about matters of abuse or unbelievable promiscuity and things of that nature. I'm talking about that we can work through the vast majority of things. Connie. No. No. Oh, yeah. 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 Yeah, yeah. Yeah, some people say, well, you know, if your wife or if your spouse excessively looks at porn or does extramarital affairs, you could have you can divorce them. That's biblical, but you know, if he's verbally bashing you and making your life a nightmare and hurts you, physically harms you, well, you still have to stay in because it's not sexual. I don't think that it's a big issue. Divorce and remarriage, and I think Scripture has a lot to speak to it. But I think by and large, divorce isn't commanded, and God gives us the power by His Spirit to work through things, especially with believing spouses, or both believers, and that's why God instructs us to marry believers. All right. Well, I appreciate your patience, and I hope you've enjoyed our study through the Minor Prophets, and it's interesting. I've been helped. I've been blessed. So I trust you have as well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and just ask for His blessing as we dismiss. Father, I'm just so thankful for Your kindness to us. We ask, Lord, that You would just give us a good night as we go our separate ways. I pray for safety. I pray for a prosperous week. I pray that for opportunities of sharing the good news of Jesus in the workplace with our family. That, Lord, You'd help us to live and to model godliness, that we would love You supremely and that we would love our neighbor, other people, as ourselves. So, God, help us to love You and to serve You as we should. And I pray that our marriages would please You and that we would honor You with our finances. And that, Lord, we'd just be a people that seek to keep You first in all things. Lord, bless now Your people, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.